Well, this is Hermeneutics 101, just so you know you're in the right class. We are looking at Old Testament genres, part two. We're going to be looking at poetry and wisdom. Last time we had this class, Ben taught on the genres of law and narrative. So we're going to be looking again at genres, but this time poetry and wisdom, particularly Hebrew poetry and Hebrew wisdom. Which we'll talk about here in a minute. First of all, I want us to read and analyze some poetry. This is one of my favorite poems from one of my favorite poets, Shel Silverstein. Top right-hand corner of the handout, it is entitled, If I Had a Brontosaurus. And it goes like this. If I had a brontosaurus, I would name him Horace or Morris. But if suddenly one day he had a lot of little brontosauri, I would change his name to Lori. What's the meaning behind that poem? There's some sexual disorientation there, knowing what sex with the brontosaurus was.
Mark, it reminds me of Anita's cat, Fred.
Yes. Yeah, their cat Fred had four summers of litters. It's a great story. Well, as you know, many poems, particularly good poems, are set to music. So much of what we listen to, different stations, different genres of music that have words, are poetry. They're poems at base level. A famous song, famous poem by Billy Joel. I just want to read this. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Called The Piano Man. It's 9 o'clock on a Saturday. The regular crowd shuffles in. There's an old man sitting next to me making love to his tonic and gin. He says, son, can you play me a memory? I'm not really sure how it goes, but it's sad and it's sweet, and I knew it complete when I wore a younger man's clothes. In the chorus, sing us a song, you're the piano man, sing us a song tonight. Well, we're all in the mood for a melody, and you've got us feeling all right. Now, John at the bar is a friend of mine. He gets me my drinks for free, and he's quick with a joke or to light up your smoke, but there's someplace he'd rather be. He says, Bill, I believe this is killing me, as a smile ran away from his face. Well, I'm sure that I could be a movie star if I could get out of this place. Now, Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife, and he's talking with Davy, who's still in the Navy and probably will be for life. And the waitress is practicing politics as the businessmen slowly get stoned. Yes, they're sharing a drink they call loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone. It's a pretty good crowd for a Saturday, and the manager gives me a smile because he knows that it's me they've been coming to see to forget about life for a while. And the piano, it sounds like a carnival, and the microphone smells like a beer, and they sit at the bar and put bread in my jar and say, man, what are you doing here? Sing us a song, you're the piano man. Sing us a song tonight. Well, we're all in the mood for a melody, and you've got us feeling all right. What's this song about? This poem. Piano man sees all kinds of people coming in. About being lonely and trying to find a place, a community, to heal that loneliness. He does. Lots of word pictures. The piano sounds like a carnival. Conjures up all kinds of images with that one. What about the piano man himself? I find it interesting, this last question, man, what are you doing here? In other words, you're good, you're talented. You could be anywhere making a lot more money than what we're putting in your jar. Why are you here? Well, what does this say about the piano man?
He might give up on life, but at least he's rejected.
may have resigned himself to this particular place?
I think he has a commitment feeling that it's his job to keep everybody from being alone. So he's the center.
Yeah. Sees that it may be his job to keep people from being lonely. By the way, I'm repeating you all because we're recording this. I'm not just, you know, just so I don't have to keep passing this around, which I can do. So, under introduction, the use and usefulness of poetry. We're going to think in general, then we're going to kind of hone in on things. What is the purpose of poetry in general? What does poetry seek to accomplish? How would you answer that?
Paint a picture with words.
Yeah, using words to paint a picture.
Express feelings that you can't really verbalize any other way.
Express feelings. I like that. Express feelings that you can't verbalize another way, which does bring in all these metaphors and similes. It gets in your head. It's like that, what Mike Glombowski calls the mind worm. It gets in there and you can't get rid of it. You keep repeating it.
So in some ways, I think poetry is a method of ingraining something in our thought processes that stays.
Yeah, as I was reading it, you could probably hear. If you've heard the song, you hear the piano playing and the harmonica, which he does simultaneously. Yeah. You met him?
Yeah, I was playing drums somewhere in a place in Smithton. He's a talk, he's a little Chester. He's not a lonely guy, he's very friendly. He's not stuck in the talk. He's so friendly. He's the kind of guy you want to be around. He's so friendly. Yeah, he bangs and just start. And he's just playing the piano. There's nothing else out there but him and the piano. And he was just like really cool with it. Like, everybody's like, yeah, yeah, I'm singing with him and everything. It was really, you know, good person.
That's cool. Yeah, and then the chorus comes back and kind of repeats some of these themes. Okay, so that's we talked about the purpose of poetry, but let's go a little deeper. What about the value of poetry? Why do we need it? What's the value of poetry? What's the value of songs? I mean, why do we go to concerts to hear people like Billy Joel, or my wife went to Brad Paisley concert with her niece a few weeks ago? Why do we download songs? Why do we want to listen to them? What's the value? We identify. We find songs or words or lyrics that we identify with. Phil?
It's like storytelling. Great way to remember stories. You sing them over and over, it sticks in your head like you hear one. Just remember it better that when it's in a poem or a song, you hear it, it sticks in your head.
Well, with poetry, there's typically kind of underlying message is not really clearly stated, so you've got to like try to understand kind of what that message is. Of course, you have to think a little more deeply than you might have.
Gordon, it's a really good point about poetry. You have to kind of dig for the meaning, and the more you dig, you're going to discover things that are a lot deeper than what's just on the surface. Especially, you know, the more creative the artist or the poet, to be able to weave that together.
That's part of appreciation.
That's right. Yeah, it's art appreciation is what we're doing here when we look at the value of poems and poetry. By the way, if you don't have a copy of Where the Sidewalk Ends, even if you're an adult, even if, you know, it's a Shel Silverstein, great, great poems. Some of them are just plain silly. let's look at the overview of Hebrew poetry and history. So first of all, discovery. Where do we find Hebrew poetry? It's all over the Bible, but what particular books do we find Hebrew poetry?
Psalms,
classic one. Where else?
Proverbs
has some poetry. Proverbs is one of those hybrid books. It has poetry and also some Hebrew wisdom. What else?
Ecclesiastes
also, hybrid book. It's a book of wisdom, but it also has sections in there that are poems.
Most of the prophetic books have some poetry.
A lot of the prophetic books have poetry, yes. Song of Solomon, one of the classic Hebrew poetries. What about the New Testament? Any poetry in the New Testament?
Mary's Song.
Mary's Magnificat, yes.
Revelation, worthy is the Lamb.
Yeah, there are five different hymns that we see in Revelation. It's poetry. We also have Zechariah's praise. We also have Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. So we find poetry throughout. Where do we find wisdom literature? And we typically think wisdom literature. What books? Proverbs.
Ecclesiastes,
absolutely. Do we find wisdom literature in the New Testament? Jesus used a figure of wisdom, figure of speech, a lot. Parables. Parables would fall under wisdom literature. Okay, so I know we're splitting hairs here, but what is the difference? What would you say the difference in Hebrew poetry is versus Hebrew wisdom? What's the difference in say, the whole genre and tone of Psalms or Song of Solomon versus Ecclesiastes? What's the difference?
One of the differences is that wisdom uses poetic forms, but tends not to be a poetic composition. So it's short. Maxims, and they don't develop a long theme. But the forms are still poetic rather than prose.
Exactly. Well said. Poetry is a lot more artistic, music-worthy, and we do. We find that in the wisdom literature. Wisdom is more instructional, reflective, and here's a word that you may have heard before. Wisdom literature is prescriptive. It's not a promise. For instance, Proverbs, pride goes before a fall. Is that a promise? No. It's a prediction. It's prescriptive. If you continue living in pride, you will eventually fall. But if you're going on in pride and you humble yourself and you realize, I can guard myself from falling. Sometimes you may be living in humility and you still may fall. Generally speaking, they're prescriptive. Like when the doctor gives you a prescription and says, take this. Chances are you'll get better, but there's no guarantee. These are the way the wisdom literature can work in everyday life. Let me go over some distinctives about, and we're going to keep these together right now, poetry and wisdom. There is what we call the human perspective in these, really trying to get into someone's shoes, and this kind of goes back, Gordon, to what you were saying. When we're reading poems and we're reading the Psalms, it's really trying to get into the sandals or the shoes of the artist or the one speaking. When we looked at law, and most scripture is top to bottom, kind of this downward look. This is God speaking to us. God telling us what to do. God telling us what to think. God telling us what to believe. But Psalms and wisdom are bottom to top, that they look upward, us expressing to God what's going on in our heart, and really this human perspective, trying to understand what this man or woman was going through when they wrote this particular psalm or poem. Job is excellent showing of how this happens. I heard an interview once with Eugene Peterson when he was talking about the Psalms, and he said, what I love about the Psalms is that they teach us how to cuss without cussing. I love that. They gives words and form to these deep feelings of grief and anguish or joy or pain or frustration. The Psalms teach us how to cuss, but without cussing. They also have a very contemporary relevance. These books meet us where we are. Whether we're anxious about the future or troubled by the past, it helps reorient ourselves to God. As you know, in life, it's easy to get into ruts and the endless cycle of life. And these books pull us out of that rat race, help us get perspective again, kind of become a compass for us. It's okay, and they tell us it's okay to be confused and not have all the right answers, but we can still trust God in the midst of the confusion. Again, Job is a great example. Bad things are going to happen to good people. What do we do with that? How do we handle that? And I love Ecclesiastes, and I read a commentary this past week. Ecclesiastes really is, to sum it up, it is the record of the wisest man's identity crisis and midlife crisis. We have a record of a man's midlife crisis and what went through his head. Midlife crises, as you know, can go one of two ways. The typical stereotype, you see this man in midlife who divorces his wife, marries a 20-something thing, buys a sports car, and blows all his money and goes gambling. That's the stereotype. Solomon didn't go that route. Well, he did chase women. But we're kind of looking into his heart and see what's going on. But then we have hermeneutical difficulties. And this is why our discussion here should prove to be pretty rich. Psalms and wisdom are emotive. They're very emotional books. And how do we interpret someone's raw cry to God? We need pictures. We need words. We need visuals. There's a lot of a lot of sayings in Hebrew, idioms that we just don't understand, that we have to translate, that we have to kind of bring into our own vocabulary. Also, poetry is less transparent than prose. It's much more abstract. Again, defining a proverb, what is it? It's not a promise, it's a prescription, but yeah, it's kind of hard to qualify. So those are the distinctives. So let's move into this point three, Hebrew poetry and wisdom. Okay, think about English poetry. We just read some. What are some features, if you're going to write a poem, what are some features you want to employ if you're writing a poem in English?
Rhyming.
Rhyming. Rhyming is very important. And that's what kind of makes it memorable and catchy. What else?
The meter.
The meter, the cadence. You remember, I'm sure you all remember way back when everyone had to learn what a limerick was, and you had to come up with your own limerick. Does anyone remember their limerick? There once was a boy named Flynn who had a large mouth but no chin. He happened to slip while doing a backflip, and darn if he didn't fall in. No, I didn't write that. I'm not that good. What else in English poetry? Repetition, yeah. And some good poems, that, like the last line, is the same thing throughout the whole thing. And then maybe the end, there's a twist to it. Assimilation. Alliteration. Assimilation. Got too many words. What's alliteration? I used one this morning. It wasn't in a poem, but I used it. Our summer sermon series. Sister Susie sells seashells by the seashore. Alliteration. Well, let's look at features of Hebrew poetry and wisdom. And what I want to go through and read some of these, and I'm going to have you have your Bibles ready because I'm going to call out some passages for you all to open up to. One of the main features of Hebrew poetry and wisdom is the use of the acrostic. That is, when you take the Hebrew alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then you write sentences from that, we find many poems, many psalms that use this acrostic method. Lamentations is, chapter 1 is an acrostic. Chapter 2 is an acrostic. Chapter 3 is an acrostic. Actually, 3 is a triple acrostic. It's really cool the way Jeremiah put that one together. Why? Why is this important? Why did people use the alphabet? It's order. Yeah. Yeah, you commit it to memory. Proverbs 31, the excellent woman, is an acrostic. That we have an excellent woman who is the best woman from A to Z, essentially. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, David takes a letter from the Hebrew alphabet, going A, B, C, D, F, G, and he writes a paragraph on each one. And each line of each paragraph begins with that same letter. It's a beautiful poem to see in Hebrew.
176
verses. That's right. There is alliteration, but I don't want to focus on this one because alliteration always inevitably gets lost in translation because it's really hard to take Hebrew alliteration and pull that into different languages, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. Parallelism is probably one of the biggest features. It is saying the same thing twice, but with different words. Example, Psalm 51. Everyone turn to Psalm 51. Each verse is parallelism. So verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Saying the same thing with different words. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Every verse in Psalm 51 is what is we see this parallelism. They should. They tend to do so. I would need to check on that, though. Bill asked, do some of these more interpretive translations, the Message, J.B. Phillips, do they retain some of these Hebrew poetry features? I know Peterson tried to in the Psalms. J.B. Phillips only did the New Testament, so we don't have anything from the Old Testament from him as far as translation goes. But Tara, could you read Proverbs 1:20, another great example of parallelism? And by the way, there are many different types of parallelism. I'm going to save you from going through the. There's like climactic parallelism. There's like drawn out parallelism, but it's all the same thing, saying twice.
Proverbs 1:20.
Yes.
Wisdom cries aloud in the street, and in the markets she raises her voice.
Wisdom cries out in the streets, and in the markets she raises her voice. Again, same thing, said differently. Why? Why is parallelism a good thing?
Emphasis.
Yeah, it kind of drives home the point. Thinking about the same thing in two different ways, using two different pictures or terminology. Number 4, refrains. You could also add repetition, which a refrain is a repetition. If you could look up Psalm 46. Who would volunteer to look up Psalm 46? Thank you, Amy. And someone else, Psalm 42. Thanks, Gordon. Refrain is a repeated phrase, sentence, or a chorus. So, Amy, if you could read Psalm 46, verses 7 and 11.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
It's the refrain. And that's really, sometimes the refrain can be the whole main point that kind of frames everything else in the psalm. Okay, so Gordon reads Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, and you probably can guess where we're going with this.
Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar.
Thank you. So again, we see refrains. Anywhere else that you have detected these?
136.
The end. Go ahead and read a few verses. We'll get the idea.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who
So this psalm was originally written so that it would it was sung as a congregation. You would have a leader that would give the first part, and then everyone would answer, "For his steadfast love endures forever." We've done this before as calls to worship, as part of worship, and it's beautiful when you hear everyone resounding, "For his steadfast love endures forever," or some translations, "His love never fails." Refrains are excellent for us just to, again, drive home the point to get us to remember. It gets into our mind. Something that's a little more hard to find is what Ben introduced us to this last week in his sermon, a chiasm or a chiasm. It can be pronounced either way. And I like how Ben described it. Think of a dartboard where you've got in the center, you've got the bullseye that's red, and you've got like the white ring around that, maybe a green ring around that, another white ring, and then maybe a black ring around the end. And if you look at that, where it goes like, you know, black, white, green, white, red, you know, and then repeats it again, that's kind of like a chiasm. It's like a bullseye. Psalm 100 is a chiasm. If you look to your right there, the structure is A, B, C, B, A, or you can have very, very complicated ones. A, B, C, D, and then D, C, B, A. But Psalm 100 is a pretty simple one. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Corresponds to, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." B, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing." Parallels with that second B, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." And right there in the middle, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." That's the most important thing that the artist wants to get across in a chiasm. You want to look at the very center. That's not to say that what's, you know, before and after it is unimportant. It is important, but everything points back to that center bullseye. And so if ever you're teaching a Bible study or reading or in my sermon preparation, if there's a chiasm, I do well to focus on what's at the center, because that's going to be what the whole thing's about. Yes?
The interesting thing about that, too, is, you know, with our modern-day ability to do underlines and italics and that kind of thing, you didn't have that with the Hebrews, really, because they were memorizing it, because not everyone had a book. So this was kind of like the underlined thing.
Yeah, it's a great point. And because of the rise of, and Steve Jobs with Apple really kind of promoted this, we have all these fonts now. And you can download one font, and it can have like 20 versions of it. You've got light, you've got regular, you've got medium bold, you've got mega bold, you've got italics, you've got these wingdings and all these other things. They didn't have that. They used other forms to make emphasis. Whereas, you know, we can change the font around to see what we want people to see. And so...
That's really interesting, because the advertising uses that all the time.
They do.
They drive home a message with very hard block print for a dynamic emphasis. Then a lighthearted one, you know. So, yeah, that's really an artistic application.
Well, when you think of a culture where most people were illiterate... They needed these auditorial emphases. So those are some of the features of Hebrew poetry, and there are sub variants of all these. But then we get into figures of speech. Rawness. The Hebrew language is very graphic and very raw. Turn with me, if you would, or if I could get someone to read, Lamentations 3. 10 to 18. Lamentations 3, 10 to 18. Thanks, Kirk. But this is just one example out of Lamentations. The book is full of rawness.
Kittens.
Lamentations 3. Let me make sure. Yeah. 10 to 18.
He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver.
Oh, that's right. I'm sorry, Kirk. Does someone have... Kirk is using more of
a
reader's Bible that takes out the verse things. Yeah. 3:10 to 18. Okay, so did God really drag Jeremiah through the gravel so that he busted Baal's teeth? Did God really draw a bow and shoot him in the kidneys? No. This is the rawness of what Jeremiah was feeling, and he was putting it down in poetic form for us just to try and get a little bit of an idea of the devastation and the brokenness that he felt. Rawness is throughout the Hebrew, and that's one thing where a lot of English translations really kind of file it down and shave it down a little bit and smooth it out. That's why, to make it palatable, and sometimes that's not a good thing.
I was just noticing that here, the dramatic difference between the modern record, modern standard version, and what we did.
Yeah.
But Solomon, talking about it, well, this is very good.
It's so good, as I said earlier, it's so good to read out of various translations of the Bible. Not just literal, but very interpretive as well, because it helps us get a better idea, particularly with the Psalms and wisdom. Yes, Calvin.
One of the things that I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say that was really helpful to me, not just about Scripture, but so many times poetry is trying to express something that can't be fully expressed.
Hmm. That's so good, Calvin. It also reminds me of Psalm 51, where David says, "Let the bones you've crushed rejoice." Some translations say, "Let the bones you've broken rejoice." The word is crushed. The word is disintegrated. Like God has just pulverized everything that David, the whole skeletal system that he used for strength to stand on. He said, "God, you've crushed it. I've got nothing in me left to stand." And so even when words fail, we have to resort to what we have.
You know, that knowledge of what we're talking about, and you try to read this in a literal way that's directly saying what the words say, you're going to be in trouble.
Absolutely. But particularly with, the Hebrew word for that God is a God of great patience. In Hebrew, it's God is a God of long nose. But that's the way the Hebrews would say someone who... his great patience, and you think, again, this is very graphic. If you're about to lose your temper and you're calming yourself, close your mouth, and you breathe out of your nose, okay. That's what God is doing in his great patience. He's long of nose. That means he's gonna exhale very slowly before he loses his temper. Hyperbole. This leads us to hyperbole, which is extreme exaggeration. David said in Psalm 6:6, I love this, "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping." That's a great image, isn't it? You think of his room, and he's crying, and all of a sudden the water just fills up, and it's flooded, and everything's floating. That's hyperbole. And the Bible uses so much hyperbole, just because it creates these great images for us to understand. Similes. That is a comparison. We usually read words as or like. So Psalm 133. Take a look at Psalm 133. This is one of the Psalms of ascent. Let me check our time. Okay, we're doing okay. This psalm is full of similes. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's the main point. Unity. Unity within among the brotherhood. It is like, here's the simile, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is also like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What does oil and what does dew have to do with unity?
Soothing.
Soothing. Why would you pour oil on the high priest? To anoint him? Because the high priest is the one who maintains or helps people maintain their relationship with God and the relationship with one another. The high priest was the one who would absolve you by your sacrifice that you brought in faith to say that you are atoned for and forgiven. So the high priest has a very important role of keeping unity. And to be a high priest, you had to be anointed with oil. And so when we have the great high priest, Christ himself, anointed with the Spirit, he's the one that's going to keep us unified. The dew from Hermon. It's really cool how, because Jerusalem is a very dry climate, but yet Mount Hermon is snow-capped mostly year-round, and wind comes down and picks up all that moisture. And then I had a friend who spent some time in Jordan and Jerusalem on an archaeological dig, and he said every morning, you wouldn't leave stuff out because you would sometimes have an inch or two of dew just soaking everything that came from Mount Hermon. So again, we would be dry if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for this unity that God blows in and brings and falls around us so that we can grow and produce fruit and flourish. So we see similes a lot. Metaphor is a comparison or relation, but it doesn't have the as or like, it's just a direct reference. So could I get someone to read Proverbs 9, 1-6? This is a little racy, but it's good. Proverbs 9, 1-6, particularly a man, if you could read that. You got that one, Martin? Proverbs 9, 1-6. Okay, that's not the racy one that I was thinking that. We'll get to that one. But here's this woman whose wisdom is a woman, is the metaphor there. And we have to remember Proverbs was used to teach young men, young boys in the areas of wisdom. They would have these schools where they were all boys' schools, and you'd have a teacher. And so Solomon, who put Proverbs together, what better way to keep little boys, young men's attention than to talk about a beautiful woman who is wisdom? And so, again, this is a metaphor employed to keep these young men engaged. Again, we see metaphors throughout. We also see allegory. An allegory is a story or comparison where characters stand for something or someone else. So this is Proverbs 5, 15-19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. a loving doe, a graceful deer. This is talking about being faithful, sexually faithful to your wife of your youth. And the whole image of is of a fountain. You're not going to, don't spread your fountain out, you know, beyond the bounds of marriage. So again, this is an allegory where characters or objects stand for something else. Okay, we have a few minutes to talk about the application. What would you say is the purpose of Hebrew poetry? And we talked about earlier the purpose of poetry in general, but what's the purpose of Hebrew poetry? And let me remind you, what we have here in the Bible with Hebrew poetry, it's inspired. All these other great poems that we read, that we fall in love with, that we listen to, that we sing to, that we memorize, are not inspired. These poems in here are. So what's the purpose of inspired poetry?
Instruction.
And I would add to that instruction with power. Other purposes for poetry.
It's kind of like in your sermon this morning, it teaches us who God is and who we are. It gives insight that we would not allow that.
Gives us insight. Shows us. Yeah, it holds our interest while it's teaching us. The Psalms have been called Israel's hymn book. And there have been many who have successfully, and they've done this beautifully, they've taken all the Psalms and put them into English songs. We call it the Psalter. We sing the Psalter. And I've got extra copies of the Psalter if you want one for your own devotions. It's beautiful to take a psalm, and then it's put to rhyme and meter, and you can use that as not just individual praise, but we use it as corporate praise. Many times we will sing songs that are either directly from the Psalter or related to it. We sang one this morning. I Wait for You, written by the Gettys, is a rendition of Psalm 130. If you read Psalm 130 and go back and read that song, you'll say, oh, wow, that's cool. How do we use Hebrew? Wait a minute. Oh, yeah. So that's the purpose. How do we use it? And it's a slightly different question than the purpose, but how can we practically use it? Calvin.
I think the book of Hebrews is a good example of how to use the poetry, because the writer of Hebrews, which is understood in many cases as a sermon, weaves, like Daniel did in the prayer this morning, the poetic language of the Old Testament into other forms of writing that he's using to bring the truth of Christ to our attention.
Yeah, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is, it's fantastic, and it has so much application, direct application for the church and for us living as Christians, because it does just that. It pulls from all these Old Testament rites and rituals. Amy.
You were talking this morning about the more we know Scripture, the better we can use it in our prayers. And that, I think the Psalms in particular are really useful to help us to express to God things that we might not know how to say. But the Psalms express, especially things about deep emotion. I think that emotion is involved in poetry, I think, and the Psalms help us to know how to put into words the emotions that we're feeling and express those to God.
Amy, that's so true. And one of my favorite authors in the Psalms are the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the church, and he just wrote some very, very guttural, very raw things, but then always brings it back and ties in with God. But he's the one who said, God, in vain I've kept my heart pure. Basically, it's not worth it being a follower of you. I look at the rich, they're doing great, they're prospering, and I'm living paycheck to paycheck. I'm tired of this. But I'm not going to give it up, because I see what befalls the wicked, and I know what their end is. And I realized all that when I came into the sanctuary of God. That's Asaph. I love him. Bill.
I find it difficult to express anguish and
Mm-hmm.
That's one of my favorite statements. And even the world uses that phrase when they want to express being somewhere other than where they want to be.
Yeah, the Psalms give us great words for our prayers, and I think many times can put what I'm feeling into words better than I can do it myself. And so they're a great use. Psalm 46. Yeah. Well, in wisdom literature, let me just say that what wisdom literature is good, it's like a good piece of gum. You got to chew on it to pull out all that flavor. And we can take Ecclesiastes, we can take Song of Solomon, the Book of Job, and there's so much to chew on and meditate on. And every time I read those books, I'm honest. I feel like, God, that wasn't in there last time I read it. I think you slipped that in there. And that's a good thing. Let's pray.